We need God's help, as always, as we come to look into his word this morning. So let's pray and ask for the Lord's help once again. Father, we come with a sense of anticipation and delight as we come to open up our Bibles and look into your word. We thank you for the grace that has caused the scriptures to be food to our souls. We're nourished by them. We delight in them. We find comfort and encouragement and help and strength in your word. And Father, our desire is that we would live not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of your mouth. So might you be pleased to come this morning by the Spirit of Christ and take these things that are deposited in your word. Help us to understand them. Help us to see their application, their relevance for our daily living. We ask for your help and grace in Jesus' name. Amen. Not my will, but your will be done. That's probably one of the most famous prayers ever prayed. Not my will, but your will be done. It was prayed by the only sinless person who ever lived. Wonderful prayer. It's certainly the desire, ideally the desire, of every follower of this sinless person. Christians desire to make this their model for living. Not my will, but your will be done. And yet, if we're honest, we find that we fall miserably far short of this. We may say, not my will, but your will, with our mouths, and yet by our lives, we may say something very different, to our shame. Well, this morning, we are going to be looking at an example of a person. Occasionally, among the ranks of fallen humanity, we find an example of someone who begins to approach this lofty ideal of living to fulfill the will of God and not their own will. And this morning we're going to be looking at an example of this in the person of the Apostle Paul. If you would please open your Bibles to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 21. We are in Acts 21 and verse 1. And Mike, if you would turn the map on, we're going to be looking at another map this morning. Same map as before, but looking at this again. And we'll leave the map on for the whole sermon. And then we'll turn it off toward the end of the sermon. Acts chapter 21 and verse 1. And if you've been here, we're studying our way through the Acts of the Apostles. And we've been following the Apostle Paul on his third missionary journey. And Paul, we've seen, spent some 3 years in the city of Ephesus, and now he has departed. He is traveling to Jerusalem, hoping to arrive there in time for Pentecost. And we've already seen in previous studies, here's the Mediterranean Sea. Here's where modern-day Israel is. There's Turkey, modern-day Turkey up here. And there's Ephesus right there. Paul left Ephesus. We saw that he traveled north and west, up through the province of Macedonia, and then he came down here to Corinth, to Achaia in modern-day Greece, and he traveled down to that point, and then he was going to travel this way by ship all the way over to Syria and land somewhere here and then travel down to Jerusalem. But he finds out that the Jews are plotting against his life. So he changes his plans, and so what he does is he travels back up from Achaia, back down through Macedonia, comes down here through Troas, but this time, instead of coming back to Ephesus, he bypasses Ephesus and he goes to the city of Miletus, which is about 30 miles south of Ephesus. That's where he travels to save some time because he wants to get back to Jerusalem. And it's there in Miletus that he calls the elders of the church in Ephesus to come to him, and he addresses them for the very last time and says, "Farewell." This is where we left the Apostle Paul last week. Now, this morning, we're going to break into the account at this point. We're breaking into what could be called Paul's journey to Jerusalem. And this whole section, his journey to Jerusalem, starts in chapter 20, at verse 1, goes all the way through to verse 17 of chapter 21. So we're breaking in at this point this morning at chapter 21 and verse 1. And remember that as Paul is making his way to Jerusalem, Jerusalem is not his final destination. He is hoping to travel on to Rome after that, and he's even got his sights set on Spain. He wants to take the gospel to Spain, God willing and God helping him. But for now, he makes his way to Jerusalem, And in every city where he goes, the Spirit warns him about trouble to come. It was just what he had said to the Ephesian elders back in Acts 20, verses 22 and 23. He said to them, "Now behold, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and affliction await me." And he said that to the Ephesian elders. And now Paul is very much aware now of the danger that he faces as he travels to Jerusalem, and yet he's not afraid. He's already written to the church in Rome asking them to pray for him that he might be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea. We saw that some weeks ago in Romans chapter 15. So here's Paul on his way to Jerusalem. And we need to remember that the ships on which Paul traveled were coastal trading vessels which stopped along the way wherever goods could be picked up or delivered. This was a very slow mode of travel. If you wanted to travel quickly, this was not the way to go. But they didn't have passenger liners in those days. And so this was the only option open to the apostle. And Luke records three stops along this final leg to Jerusalem. He records three stops in Kos, Rhodes, and Patara. And he also records three landings at the city of Tyre, the city of Ptolemais, and also Caesarea. And none of you know where those places are, right? That's why we have a map, so you'll know where they are. And Luke, in his account, he keeps fairly careful track of time. He refers to days and numbers of days, no less than 12 times from Paul's departure from Ephesus back in chapter 20 and verse 1 to his arrival in Jerusalem in chapter 21 and verse 17. So he seems to want his readers to have some sense of the general time frame, how much time is passing as Paul makes his way to Jerusalem. So this morning we're just going to study the first 17 verses of Acts chapter 21. We're going to look at them under three headings. First of all, consider with me Paul's layover in Tyre. Paul's layover in Tyre. Now, obviously, it couldn't have been easy for Paul and those who were with him to leave the Ephesian elders. This is the last time that they'll see each other. It was an emotional parting, but they say their goodbyes, and then they begin their final leg of the journey to Jerusalem. And Luke records two items in his account concerning Paul's layover in the city of Tyre. The first thing he records is the journey to Tyre, and that's in verses 1 through 3. Please follow it in your Bible as I read Acts 21, verses 1 through 3, the journey to Tyre. "When we had parted from them," that is from Miletus and the Ephesian elders, "and had set sail, we ran a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we came in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we kept sailing to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo." You'll notice that Luke's account here is fast-paced. He doesn't give a lot of detail. He moves along in the account. And he tells us that from Miletus, there's Miletus right there, from there they travel south to Kos. I think it was about 40 miles due south. And then they travel southeast to a city actually on the tip of the island of Rhodes. It's by the same name, also the city of Rhodes. And so they were there. And then they traveled east. I think that was like another 50 miles east to the city of Patara. And Patara lies on the southern coast of Lycia, which is in the southern part of Asia. That's a province or a region in the south of Asia. And it was there at Patara they found a ship that was bound for Phoenicia. Phoenicia's over here. It's that narrow region right along the coast there at the east of the Mediterranean. They found a ship here in Patara that was bound for Phoenicia. And so they're going to make their way now to Phoenicia. That's a journey of over 400 miles. So they change ships there in Patara. They sail past Cyprus. They went out along the southern coast of Cyprus because they were leaving it on their left. And so they traveled down through here over 400 miles down to Phoenicia. And they come to Tyre, which is a city, it's a coastal city in Phoenicia. So that's the journey to Tyre. And then the second thing Luke tells us about this, he tells us about a warning and their departure from Tyre. In verses 4 through 6, the warning and departure from Tyre. Verse 4, Acts 21, verse 4. After looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days. And they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we left and started on our journey, while they all with wives and children escorted us until we were out of the city. After kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home again. So notice, what did Paul and his party do the moment, almost the very moment they arrived in Tyre? They looked for other believers. They looked for other Christians. They weren't just journeying on their own, but they wanted to find other believers. And they found some. And they stayed with them for 7 days. Why 7 days? Paul's in a hurry to get to Jerusalem, right? Why does he stay 7 days? Luke doesn't tell us. There's any number of reasons why it might have been 7 days. But they take a week there, and sometime during that week, the disciples, through the Spirit, they tell Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Now, Luke doesn't give us details. How, through the Spirit, did they tell Paul not to go to Jerusalem? And Luke doesn't tell us. He doesn't seem real concerned about giving details about this. But the folks that are there, the believers that are there, through the Spirit, they're telling Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. And they didn't tell him once. If you could read the Greek, the grammar indicates this was repeated action. They told him again and again. So they're pleading with him, don't go to Jerusalem. And this is the very thing that Paul had referred to in his address to the Ephesian elders. And I mentioned this a little bit earlier. In every city, the Spirit warns Paul of trouble to come in Jerusalem. Now let's just think about what we just read here. Think about this. Paul is bound in the Spirit, to go to Jerusalem. And these folks in Tyre are telling him by the Spirit not to go. So what do we do with that? Shouldn't Paul listen to their counsel? I mean, there's a lot of things in Scripture about listening to good counsel, right? You know, a fool, you know, he trusts in his own way. He thinks his own way is the right way, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. And there's all kinds of verses in the Bible about that, listening to counsel. Shouldn't Paul take seriously warnings from the Holy Spirit? Shouldn't he flee from persecution? He and Barnabas had already done that back in Acts chapter 14, and I'll read the verses 5 and 6. There was an attempt that was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat and stone them. They became aware of it, and they fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe in the surrounding region. We've already seen that when Paul was down in Corinth, he hears about a plot against his life. And so instead of sailing this way, he goes back up through. Why doesn't he do that now? Why doesn't he flee from persecution now? Jesus himself said, he never encouraged a martyr complex. He said, whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. Matthew 10 and verse 23. So why doesn't Paul flee now? What is different about this time? And we'll come back to these questions a little bit later. So in spite of their warnings, Paul continues his journey to Jerusalem. And they kneel together on the beach and they pray. It's a very touching scene. And this was followed by an affectionate farewell, reminiscent of the farewell in Miletus from the Ephesian elders. So after describing Paul's layover in Tyre, Luke goes on to tell us about Paul's layover in Caesarea. That's in verses 7 through 14 of Acts 21, Paul's layover in Caesarea. And this one is similar to the previous one. Again, Luke records two items in connection with this layover. And the first thing he tells us about is the journey to Caesarea. Notice verses 7 and 8. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day. The next day we left and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. So you'll notice, if you can see through the bush, I don't know if you can see through the bush, Ptolemais is a city down here. There's Tyre, and then to the south is Ptolemais. Ptolemais is one of the oldest cities in the world. And so it's about 25 miles south of Tyre. And when Paul and his party arrived in Ptolemais, they greet the brothers. They stay with them for a day, one day. And then the next day, they travel south. I don't think you can see it. I can see it. They travel south from Ptolemais down to Caesarea, right on the coast there. And that's about 35 miles in distance. Caesarea is a magnificent city, a coastal city that was built by Herod the Great to serve as a port for Jerusalem. And it was named after Caesar Augustus. It became the capital, the Roman capital in Judea. And so after their arrival in Caesarea, Paul and the others, they were shown hospitality by Philip the evangelist. Luke tells us who this Philip is. It's not Philip the apostle, one of the 12. This is Philip the evangelist. And we've already met him. He's one of the seven referred to back in Acts chapter 6. He served as one of the first deacons. And he was also the Philip who took the gospel to Samaria and preached the gospel there to the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8. So that's the journey to Caesarea. And now the second thing Luke tells us in connection with Caesarea is about the warning in Caesarea. In verses 9 through 14, the warning in Caesarea. Look at verse 9 of Acts 21. Now this man, Philip, had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. As we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we had heard this, we, and Luke includes himself there, we, as well as the local residents, began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. And then Paul answered, "What are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, "The will of the Lord be done." So about 20 years have passed since the Samaritan Pentecost, since Philip first went to Samaria to preach the gospel. It's about 20 years later. And now Philip, his family's grown up. He's got four unmarried daughters. They're all prophetesses. And they had the extraordinary gift of speaking the words of God under the immediate inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And then after several days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. We've already met Agabus once before in Luke's account. Back in chapter 11, he came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and he predicted a severe famine that would come upon Judea. We're not going to look at that now, but Acts chapter 11, verses 27 and 28, he had predicted the severe famine, and that prediction had come true. Agabus was a true prophet of God. And now Agabus comes to Caesarea with another prediction, and he conveys it. Notice how he conveys it with the miming method used by some of the Old Testament prophets. And there are many examples of this. You might remember Ahijah in 1 Kings chapter 11. He took Jeroboam's cloak and tore it into 12 pieces. And then there was Isaiah, who was stripped and went barefoot for 3 years. In Isaiah chapter 20, there was Jeremiah who hid his waistband in the crevice of a rock. That's in Jeremiah chapter 13. And these prophets would do this in order to visualize, to make visual their prophetic messages. And so Agabus does something similar. He binds himself with Paul's belt and declares that imprisonment at the hands of the Jews awaits the apostle Paul in Jerusalem. And he also mentions that just like his master before him, he's going to be delivered over to the Gentiles, just like Jesus. And the group hears this, and they're shocked. They're saddened. I mean, imagine if we were in that situation, and a prophet spoke in this kind of clarity and powerfully like this, that this is what awaits your friend who's traveling to Jerusalem. They were shocked by this. And they tearfully pleaded with Paul not to go. But just as at Tyre, Paul will not be dissuaded from continuing on to Jerusalem. And this time he's outspoken in rejecting their pleas. He says right there in verse 13, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to go to be bound, not ready just to go to prison. I'm ready to die at Jerusalem." And notice what he says, "for the name of the Lord Jesus." Now that's key, because that tells us something about Paul's motivation. This is what actuates him. This is what motivates him to do the things he does. He does it for the name of the Lord Jesus. And if you know Christ, that's a powerful motivation, because you want to please your master. You want to please the Lord Jesus. As you think about all that he's done for your soul and what he did to accomplish redemption for you, what he did to make possible the forgiveness of your sins, you want to honor the Lord Jesus. At least you should. This is not something you're casual about. And so Paul wants to honor the Lord, and yeah, he'll go to prison. That's fine, I'll go to prison. I would even die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Remember what Paul had said in his address to the Ephesian elders. And if you want to turn back there, I'm just going to read it. But back in Acts 20 and verse 24, he said to them, "I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." So this was not misguided boasting on Paul's part. Peter had said something similar, you remember. "Oh, Lord, I'm willing to die with you." He, big talker. But Paul wasn't just boasting. It wasn't empty boasting with Paul. Paul was true to his word. And so Paul's not going to be persuaded otherwise. They stop pressing him about it, and they finally concede, "May the will of the Lord be done," which is always a good prayer. May the will of the Lord be done. Now, to be very precise, I want you to notice that Agabus predicts what will happen to Paul, but he doesn't actually tell him to stay away from Jerusalem. Did you notice that? The people tell him to stay away in verse 11. Verse 12, rather, but in verse 11, they don't tell Paul to stay away. And still, shouldn't Paul listen to their counsel? Should he just offhandedly brush aside their counsel? Shouldn't he take seriously the warnings of the Holy Spirit? Shouldn't he flee from persecution? Same questions as before. And we're going to come back to these questions in just a moment. So we've seen Paul's layovers in Tyre and Caesarea. And we've come thirdly and finally now to Paul's arrival in Jerusalem in verses 15 to 17. Notice verse 15. "After these days we got ready and started on our way up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking us to Nason of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge. After we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly." So there had been a delay of several days in Caesarea. Again, we don't know exactly why. We don't know exactly how many days. Paul's concerned to get to Jerusalem in time for Pentecost. It's been suggested that Paul is concerned about arriving in Jerusalem at just the right time. He didn't want to get there too early. He certainly didn't want to be late and miss it. But he isn't concerned merely about arriving on time, but he wants to make his entrance into the city at the strategic moment, just the right time. And so, you can't see it. You'll have to take my word for it. Mike, you can shut the map off at this point. Thank you. There's about 65 miles between Caesarea and Jerusalem. That would take Paul and his entourage about 2 days. And they're accompanied by friends who took them to the home of a man named Mnason. Mnason was from Cyprus. He was also one of the early disciples. And upon his arrival, Paul presents to the church the gift that had been collected. You remember that benevolence gift for the relief of the poor saints in Jerusalem. Now, it doesn't say anything about that here, but it is referred to in a couple of other places. We won't turn there, but in Romans chapter 15 and verse 31, Paul prays that he would be protected from those who are disobedient in Judea so that his service to the saints in Jerusalem would be acceptable. So remember, he's gone there because he's got an offering that he personally wants to deliver himself. And then also Acts 24. You can turn over to Acts 24 and verse 17. Paul is before Felix and he's speaking and he's recounting these events. And he says in Acts 24 verse 17, "After several years I came to bring my alms to my nation and to present my offerings." So it's presumed that when Paul arrives in Jerusalem at this time, he presents that offering that had been collected. So thus ends Paul's journey to Jerusalem. Now, in the time that remains, I want to draw your attention to two things, to say some things about these two items. The first thing is the guidance of the Holy Spirit. The guidance of the Holy Spirit. This passage raises some interesting questions about the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Here's Paul, after many weeks of travel, in spite of numerous dire warnings, Paul arrives in Jerusalem. Now, what are we to think of him just brushing aside these multiple warnings, repeated warnings that he's received from friends, continuing on with his plans in spite of messages from the Holy Spirit, refusing to flee from certain danger and instead putting himself in harm's way? Was Paul just being a bullhead? Was he just a stubborn man who didn't want others to tell him what to do, didn't want to listen to what they had to say? "I'm just going to do what I want to do no matter what." Is that the kind of man Paul was? Or should we actually admire Paul for being courageous and resolute in the face of danger? How should we view this? Well, the first thing that needs to be said is that we know that the Holy Spirit doesn't contradict himself, right? Notice I didn't say itself, I said himself, because the Spirit is a person, like the other persons of the Trinity, not an impersonal power or an impersonal influence or force. He is a person, and he doesn't contradict himself. Never. Now, in Acts 19, verse 21, if you want to turn back, you can look at this, or you can just listen to me read the text. But some relevant passages here. In Acts 19 and verse 21, Paul purposes in the Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem. That's what it says. Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia. And then he says, "I need to go to Rome as well." And then in Acts 20, verses 22 and 23, that same Spirit compels him to go on to Jerusalem. But that same Spirit also testifies that prison and afflictions await him there in Jerusalem. And now here in Acts chapter 21, not once, but twice, messages come from the Holy Spirit, messages that seem to be in conflict with the earlier ones. So how are we to understand this? What's going on here? Well, however we understand the messages of the Spirit, we know that the Spirit doesn't contradict himself. That's a good starting point. Neither does the Holy Spirit change his mind sometime along the way during the course of events described from Acts 19 up through Acts 21. The Spirit doesn't change his mind in mid-course. And even if we understand the earlier references in chapter 19 and 20 to refer to Paul's own spirit, because it could be understood that way, spirit could be maybe with a little less, he purposed in his spirit, that's possible. Even if we understand the references to be the compulsion of Paul's own spirit and not the Holy Spirit, still he seems to go against the voice of the Holy Spirit in chapter 21. Can't get away from that. But now, stepping back, how does Luke write about the apostle? What's the general sense you get as you read through this passage? He presents things, and as the way he presents them, there seems to be no compelling reason to think that Paul is sinning or that Paul is disobedient to the Lord by going to Jerusalem. You don't get that sense as you read through the passage. In fact, quite the opposite. Luke likely sees Paul as the disciple following in his master's footsteps as he journeyed to Jerusalem. Luke seems to view it in that way. Remember, Paul's on a mission. I mentioned earlier he's got an offering that he wants to bring, so that would compel him to go. He's got this relief offering for the saints in Jerusalem. Notice also, as I pointed out earlier, that Agabus predicts what will happen to Paul, but he doesn't actually tell Paul to stay out of Jerusalem. Other people tell him to stay away in verses 4 and 12 of the chapter. Could it be that they were drawing their own mistaken conclusions from the fact that trouble awaited Paul in Jerusalem? Paul, your life is in danger. Don't go there. We know your life is in danger. We don't want anything to happen to you. They love him. They're well-meaning friends. How many of us might do the same with our friends? If somehow you or I supernaturally knew that a city that a friend of ours was planning to travel to, that there would be danger there, possible death, we wouldn't want them to go there. We'd want to warn them, tell them, don't go there. But it might be God's will for that person to go there. How do we know? Stott, in his commentary, draws a very helpful distinction between a prediction and a prohibition. They're not the same thing. A prediction of what's going to happen isn't necessarily a prohibition. They're very different things. He says the warning was divine while the urging was human. The pleadings with Paul in verses 4 and 12 weren't necessarily to be attributed to the Spirit and may have been the fallible, mistaken human deduction from the Spirit's prophecy. And think about this. What if Paul had heeded their warnings? He never would have gone to Jerusalem, and then Agabus' prophecy never would have been fulfilled. Is your mind going around and around like this? It should, because we're dealing with the mystery of this interplay, this mysterious interplay between God's activity and our activity. And we must take both seriously, not just one or the other. We're prone to fall off on one side or the other, right? God is so sovereign, doesn't matter what we do. We don't need to pray. We don't need to preach. Don't need to evangelize because everything is going to work out the way God wants. That's not biblical. Or we fall off on the other side. Everything is about me and my decision and what I do. And God's in the background, and some would even dare. God even doesn't even know what's going to happen. It depends on what you do. That's not biblical. Both of these things are true. There's this mysterious interplay between divine activity and human activity. So putting this all together, apparently Paul viewed these warnings as messages that were designed not to keep him away from Jerusalem, but to prepare him for what was in store for him there in Jerusalem. And Luke's descriptions, again, he doesn't spend a lot of time. He doesn't give a lot of detail. His descriptions are condensed. Doesn't seem interested in offering detailed explanations for these things. It's as though he wants the reader to wrestle with these things for himself, for herself. But what is clear is that Luke does not present Paul as a disobedient, headstrong man. That's not the conclusion we're to draw here. But he presents him rather as a courageous, persevering man who, like Jesus, set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem, and who, just like Jesus, would not be deterred by either divine predictions of suffering or human urgings to avoid it. He would continue on his way. Do you remember what Peter said to Jesus? Jesus was with the disciples, and Jesus told Then when he gets to Jerusalem, he's going to suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes, be killed, be raised up on the third day. How did Peter respond to that? May it never be, Lord. Certainly this will not happen to you. And then what does Jesus say to him? Get behind me, Satan. I've never had to say that to a friend of mine. I don't think I'd have had the audacity to say that to him. But Jesus could say it. Get behind me, Satan. You're not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's interests. See, nothing would stop Jesus from going to Jerusalem. And nothing would stop Paul from going to Jerusalem. Not the fear of death, not the tears of friends would stop him from doing what he believed to be the will of God. How would you have held up under such pleadings as these? How would I have held up under such pleadings as these? Warnings and pleadings. A prophecy about what the trouble that lies in store for you in the future. And then friends around you, many of them friends you love and respect, and they're pleading with you not to go through with your plan. How would you have held up in the face of those things? How resolute are we when temptation comes knocking on the door? Not my will, but your will be done. Really? And temptation comes knocking on the door? How resolute are we, really, to do the will of God at work? You have a good testimony at work. Or in your marriage, in your household. How resolute are you to do the will of God in your marriage? Willing to fulfill your marital roles. Husband, loving your wife as Christ loved the church. And wife, submitting to your husband as the church submits to Christ. Or what about our parenting? As we raise our children for God, do we even have a conviction about raising them for God? And what do we do in our homes to raise our children for God? What are we teaching them ourselves? Not only teaching them, but what are we showing them by our lives? Are we willing to follow Scripture? Are we willing to do the will of God in raising our children for him? Do we really believe there's a heaven, there's a hell? And one day they must go to one or the other? Do we pray for them? Do we teach them and train them? As if everything depends on that. Their eternal destiny depends on it. What about in the church? Are we resolute to do the will of God in the church? You know, when it comes time to put somebody under church discipline, and it's a clear case, will you have the courage to do it? Because it's right. How much do we allow ourselves to be influenced by other people? How much do we allow ourselves to be influenced by relatives in our larger family and friends? And many of those individuals, they are not converted people. And many of them, if they are converted, they don't really know the Bible. They don't really pay attention to Scripture. They're not digging into the Word and learning the Word. And they have their opinions and their views of things. How much do we allow ourselves to be influenced by other people in our family or people at work, many of whom aren't even converted people? As far as we know, these were all professing Christians, and they're telling Paul, don't go, don't go. These would be people he might listen to. And some of us, we allow ourselves to be influenced by people who don't really love God. People who don't really read the Bible. They don't know the Bible. They don't really care about the glory of God. And yet many times we just wither up and shrivel up before folks like this. And this passage reminds us something we know. The majority isn't always right. See, now you could take that and you could just run wild with that and just to justify your stubbornness and bullheadedness. You could just take this and say, I'm not going to listen to my husband. I'm not going to listen to my boss. I'm not going to listen to my pastors. I'm not going to listen to these godly, discerning Christian friends that I have. I'm going to do what I want because the majority is not always right. You could just run wild with that. But if you are a spiritually healthy Christian, you won't do that. If you're really a spiritually healthy Christian, You'll recognize at times the majority is not always right, but it won't be happening every 5 minutes in your life. It shouldn't be happening every 5 minutes. Paul's friends, they were well-meaning, but they were mistaken. A couple of things we can draw from all this. Number one, the will of God isn't always easy. We know this. Do we know it? The will of God isn't always easy. I mean, we shouldn't conclude that the will of God is the path of least resistance. We're embarked on a project or something we'd like to see through or something, an aspect of ministry, and sometimes we think, well, I'm having so much trouble now. Maybe I'm not doing the will of God because this is really, I hit a rough patch here. I'm hitting these potholes and this hurts. Maybe I'm not doing the will of God. Well, the will of God isn't always the path of least resistance. We shouldn't think that. Jesus certainly didn't think that. Where would we be if he did? This is a little bit more than I was prepared to deal with, and I think I'm going to bail out now. It's a temptation to think that if something's difficult, it must not be the will of God. And the fact is, sometimes we just don't know what the will of God is. We wish that we had chapter and verse to go to. Should I work at this or that place? Should I marry this or that person? Should I invest this way or should I invest my money that way? We wish we had answers to these things, but we don't. So we take our best shot. We look at Scripture. We try to make the best decision. We examine our motives. We pray. We ask for God's help. But at the end of the day, we don't always know what the will of God is. We try to do what seems right and principled, but sometimes you just don't know. It was Dale Ralph Davis, and I've quoted him before. He said, "Doesn't matter how much Reformed theology you've read, or even if you personally know R.C. Sproul, there will be times when you cannot make head or tail of what God is doing." And it's good and right that it should be that way, because God keeps us humble and dependent on him. If everything was just a formula, we had our system down and just like a flow chart, we wouldn't pray, we wouldn't depend on God, we'd be proud, we would be so arrogant, we'd be unbearable. We must act responsibly in good faith before God. We must pray, and then we leave the outcome with God. Sometimes you can even do the right things, but the end result isn't so good. That's okay. As long as you can give a good account to God for your choices and your actions. The will of God can be a difficult road. What might some of us be called to endure in the future? You know, some of us might be called to some real difficulties and real sufferings. We might have to bear some real painful crosses. But so be it. So be it. Make up your mind who you're serving, who you're living for. Make up your mind who you are really living for and who you really want to honor. And if you are a true Christian, you will not fundamentally live for yourself. You will live for Christ. True followers of Christ, we are called to forfeit our lives if necessary for the Lord Jesus Christ. If necessary, that's what we're called to. We ought to be men and women and boys and girls who live for Christ. We're not living for ourselves. We ought to be living for Christ. And we ought to be willing to pay a price to do it. It hurts. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15. He died so that they who live would no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. When a man or woman, boy or girl, is truly converted, truly brought to saving faith in Christ, self dies. The back of self is broken, fundamentally. So the will of God is not always easy. Here's another thing we can observe from this passage. Christian fellowship can be a means of great encouragement. Here's Paul making his way to Jerusalem. He has some idea that of the sufferings that he will encounter there. What was one of the things that God used to fortify Paul on his way to Jerusalem? Christian fellowship. Even though these folks are telling him, oh, don't go there, still, their presence, their support, their love was a means of encouragement to him. And he sought out fellowship everywhere he went. He didn't want to be isolated from the people of God. Do you seek out fellowship like this in your life? You know, it's one thing to be on a journey. It's quite another to be living in the same house, living in the same place. Your life is settled. Do you seek out fellowship in your life? Do you seek to surround yourself with godly, discerning Christian people, mature Christian people? Do you seek out people like that? And how might we be an encouragement to others? How might our fellowship, how can we encourage other people as they're going through difficulties and sufferings? How can we encourage them and strengthen their hands on their way to heaven? We should want to do that, to be an encouragement to one another. And Christian fellowship is a tremendous means of encouragement. So this is the first thing, the guidance of the Holy Spirit. There's a second item that I want to touch on, and that has to do with the example of the Apostle Paul. I want to say some things about the example of the Apostle Paul. Here's Paul. He journeys to Jerusalem. Someone else journeyed to Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus journeyed to Jerusalem. And it may be that Dr. Luke sees a parallel between Jesus' journey to Jerusalem, which is prominent in volume 1 of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, a parallel between Jesus' journey to Jerusalem and Paul's journey to Jerusalem, which he describes in volume 2 of Luke, which is the Acts of the Apostles. It could be that Luke sees a parallel between the journeys of both of these individuals. Now, of course, the resemblance isn't exact at every point. Jesus' mission was unique, so there would be things about Paul that would not exactly match up one for one with Jesus. His mission was unique. But Stott, again, mentions several points of correspondence. Like Jesus, he travels with companions. Like Jesus, Paul was opposed by hostile Jews. Like Jesus, he made or received 3 successive predictions of his sufferings, including being handed over to the Gentiles. And I put the references there at the bottom of your outline. You can look at them later. Like Jesus, Paul was ready to lay down his life, and like Jesus, he was determined to complete his ministry and finish his course. Like Jesus, Paul was committed to do the will of God. And even if some of these items shouldn't be pressed too far, the unmistakable likeness of Paul to his master as he steadfastly sets his face to go to Jerusalem can't be missed. Unmistakable likeness. You could take these chapters that describe Paul's journey to Jerusalem, think of it as a painting, and the caption under that painting, "Not my will, but your will be done." It's a nice summary of that. And we too are called to follow in our master's footsteps. We too should be able to say, "Not my will, but your will be done." So let me ask you, what has the Lord put on your plate to deal with? I couldn't even begin to guess what it might be. But you know, you should know. What has God given you to deal with? What crosses is he calling you to bear? Maybe there's crosses, burdens you have, you've never even told anybody else about them. You've told the Lord, but you haven't told anybody else. It might be things nobody else knows about. What has God given you to deal with in your life? You know you can't bear this cross without God's enabling grace. You know that. I hope what you get from the message today is just tough it out, be stronger, just pull yourself up by your bootstraps and try harder. That's not the message. You need God's enabling grace. if he doesn't give you his enabling grace, you can't bear the burden. You can't bear that cross. You can also be sure that God knows exactly what he's doing. Whatever it is he's put on your shoulders, he knows exactly what he's doing. He doesn't make mistakes. God's got perfect wisdom. He knows how to chasten us. If we're his children, he knows how to chasten us. Not for our destruction, but for our good, so that we may share his holiness. He knows exactly what he's doing. And you and I can take comfort in that. This is a hard, painful thing. I don't understand it, but this I know. God knows what he's doing. And really, this is his will. I wouldn't really want it to be any other way than this, as painful as it is. God chastens us for our good, not for our destruction. And remember who you bear the cross for. You bear this cross. You're experiencing these difficulties, these sufferings, for the sake of his name. It's like Paul. For his name's sake. For the name of Jesus. That's why you're doing it. He's worth it, isn't he? Is Christ worth it? Jesus was determined to go to Jerusalem to accomplish the work that his Father had given him to do. What work was that? What work did the Father give to Jesus to accomplish? It's described in Luke 9, verse 22. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Now, if you are here this morning and you are not really a true Christian, you might wonder, why would he do that? Why would he deliberately go to Jerusalem to suffer and be mistreated by the Jewish leaders and then be killed and then rise again from the dead the third day? Why go through all of that? What's the purpose of it? And most of us here this morning, we understand very well why Jesus did that. He does that to redeem a sinful, rebellious people. That was the will of his Father. His Father gave him this mission, and he gladly goes and accomplishes that mission to redeem sinful, rebellious people. Not people that have made a few little mistakes and people that are a little bit out of the way. No, they are sinful, rebellious people that deserve God's judgment. They deserve hell. And if you don't think so, you don't understand who God is, and you don't understand who you are. If you understood the holiness of God and the sinfulness of your own heart, you wouldn't argue. You would beg God for mercy. Jesus goes to Jerusalem to suffer and die on the cross with the promise that God by his power will raise him up on the third day. You say, well, how can I receive the benefits of Jesus' death on the cross? He dies, therefore, as a substitute of sinful people who don't deserve it. He bears their punishment so they don't have to be punished. How can I tap into that? How can I receive the benefits of that? Repentance and faith. And we've seen this again and again in the book of Acts, right? Repentance and faith. Paul goes around preaching repentance from sin and faith toward God. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those two things. Repentance and faith. Paul does not preach, accept Jesus into your heart. You don't find that anywhere in the preaching of the apostles. That is not the gospel message. Accept Jesus into your heart. Yeah, we receive Jesus, that's true. But you don't accept him into your heart. He accepts you. You don't accept him. You're the one who's lost and needs to be found. He's not lost, you are. He comes and seeks you out. Repentance and faith. So if you want the benefits of Christ's salvation, if you want the gift of eternal life, if you want the forgiveness of your sin, there's one way, one appointed way. Turn from everything that you know to be sin. Turn away from it and put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look to him. Look only to him, him alone, to commend you to God. not to your own morality and your own goodness and your church attendance and all these awards. Sometimes we look like we have a string of awards down this side of our suit coat, all these things. This is why you ought to receive me into your kingdom. No. There's only one reason any of us are accepted. It's the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn from your sin. Trust in Christ.